I want to look at this particular passage with you this evening because there are great lessons to be learned from it. We often wonder, as we go through life, why it is that a great many people, our neighbours, our friends, many of them, don't believe the things that we believe. And in fact, this particular event where Philip was going down toward the south along a road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Interestingly enough, Gaza is still in the news now, is it not? Never ceases to be. We go back all these years that Philip was going down to Gaza. And there, in front of him, arose this man from Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, we are told, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury. So he must have been a man that was trusted with the money. He wasn't likely to run off with it or anything like that. So here was this man had come from a distant part, from Ethiopia, and he'd been to Jerusalem, we believe, to worship. He was at that stage, we think, of the Jewish faith. Anyway, Philip came up to him now and heard him reading from the prophet Isaiah. And he said to him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" Now, this is a question that could be asked of people today, our neighbours and others, that if they pick a Bible up, they wonder what it's all about. And they just wonder, you see, what you make of it all. And this man Philip, for instance, now, he was an interesting chap. He was an evangelist of some note. And we have here, in this particular section, the Lord leading, a love shown for the lost, pointing to Christ, and in the end, receiving Christ. There's the stages of this happening. And we must also remember this, and I think this is very important. Maybe controversial, but there it is. We must remember that the miracles of apostolic times were attestations of the validity of the apostolic ministry, pending the completion of the canon of Scripture, and not normative components of ministry today. And that, I think, is something that is often forgotten about today. You see, the Christian church was starting, recently being formed, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, the Holy Spirit had come down, 3,000 were converted. The very people who a few days before had been saying, "Crucify him, crucify him," but now were shouting out, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" That was the great question. That is the question today that we long to hear people say. "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" So you see, this is the setting of this conversation between Philip. And you see, I believe that God was behind sending him on this journey. It wasn't some casual trip he was making. God had a purpose in it. And then there was this man reading from Isaiah, and obviously didn't understand what it was all about. Because he said to Philip, he said, "I ask of you, whom does the prophet say, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?" And this is the great test you see here now. Then Philip approached, opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Well, what a great subject there, preaching Jesus to him. And you can think, you see, people often say today, don't they, "Oh, I like a nice simple Jesus. I don't want all this talk of doctrine and belief and statements of faith." But you see, once you mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in the middle of doctrine. You can't avoid it. Who is he? Where did he come from? What was the purpose of him coming? What's he doing now? What is he going to do in the future? You see, all this is important. And today, large sections of the church have forgotten this. They don't believe it any longer. They think he was some kind of celestial social worker, coming along just to do this, that and the other, and make things, make everybody happy. You know, feeling good, with a buzz kind of thing. But oh no, it's more to it than that. And so this Philip, you see, was a man who knew his doctrine, he knew his Bible, he knew his Lord. That was the main thing. So he's been led by the Lord, and he had this love for the lost. And who would have thought that on this particular day, he would in fact be going down this road to Gaza, and there is this important civil servant, you might say, reading from Isaiah. And he really, at that stage, didn't know what it was all about. But the great thing was, you see, he was able to point him to Christ, this Philip. And in fact, it went further than that. He received the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have here a wonderful example of somebody being saved. You don't hear that phrase quite so much today as you used to. You hear words like committal, make it sound rather innocuous. But we need to go back to these old terms. Saved. What do you save from? Of condemnation and damnation. That's the great thing, you see. He that repents, he that believes will be saved, said the Lord Jesus. He that doesn't will be damned. There's a clear-cut, dogmatic statement. There's no fooling around with the Saviour. He says things as they are, and as they were, and still are. And so they had this discussion, and of course the interesting thing here is, if you've got a certain modern version of the Bible, you will find verse 37 missing. They say, oh, it wasn't really in the original, and it's in a footnote. It's in the present one I'm using, because I think it should be there. But you see, this is a danger, so you start taking little bits away. And I'm going to mention again, this lady that was once in hospital. And the minister came to see her. And he noticed on the side there a Bible. He said, would you like me to read a portion of it to you? Oh, she said, I would. So he picked it up, and to his horror, all that was there was the title page and the index. She said, whatever's happened here, he said. Oh, she said, I've taken out the bits you said weren't true. That's the kind of thing you have to avoid today, you see. As I mentioned this morning, the trouble is today, we're trying to erect a Christianity without the Bible. People are almost embarrassed by it because of what the Word of God says. They don't want to believe it. They want to put it on one side. And there's plenty of people who stand up in pulpits every week who take that view. Oh, they don't really believe in the resurrection as a bodily thing. But Paul puts that to sleep in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, if Christ did not raise from the dead, we're all a miserable people, we're unsaved. And if that was the case, Philip would have been on a fool's errand here on this occasion. But he was preaching a Christ who had raised from the dead. That's the thing we need to remember. So Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now it's very, very interesting to go to the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Because there you have this set out in a wonderful statement. And we begin in verse 7. Or what will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Statement of fact. Strong statement. And that's what happened on that day when Philip came across this eunuch, this civil servant. And I just want to read a couple of statements here from somebody who can put it much better than I, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, we are going to consider now the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, as he is called, this great man, who was the treasurer of the court and of the government of the queen of the land called Ethiopia. in those days was a great tract of Africa, including the Sudan and other parts that we are familiar with now. So here we are being told about the first African to believe the gospel. And we are shown the gospel beginning to spread to the great continent of Africa. And this is the great thing, you see, because this gospel is supernatural. It isn't just a human thing. It comes down from heaven. It's because of that that you make a confession, you see, of your mouth. And you have to examine this, you see, now. Why the people who are not Christians, you see, think that in this world in which we are living, the visible world, is all there is. They can't think beyond it. It's like a ceiling, and they can't go above the ceiling. And so the question that we must ask ourselves, which of course is really answered in this section here, why is it that the natural man cannot understand this message? It's an old problem. Going to Waitrose in Hailsham here and talk to people about the gospel, and they wouldn't understand it. We read in Corinthians, don't we, that the natural man, natural person, does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Something has to happen to him. He has to have a new heart, you see. Something has to happen within. Regeneration, that's the great word. And the only person that can bring that about is the Holy Spirit. And on that occasion, when he met Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch, went undergone that change, I believe. And that's the kind of change that we need for people to do today. The word Christian, you see, is indeed used very glibly. And people are called Christians, whatever they believe. Whether they believe in incense and throwing kissing icons and all this sort of thing. And that's just not on. You see, Christianity is a very dogmatic faith. Simply because the person whose name it takes was probably one of the most dogmatic, if not the most dogmatic, man who ever lived on this earth. The Lord Jesus Christ. Dogmatism, if you like, was his middle name. And the people don't like that today, you see. They like to be sort of charitable. Nobody wants to be certain of anything. It's all a matter of opinion. See, people say, oh, well, what's your opinion is what you think. It isn't not to be accepted. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was raised from the dead, five things emerged. It confirmed his identity. Now, this Lord Jesus was being preached to this eunuch on this particular day. It validates his sacrifice on Calvary. It defeats death. That's the great thing. And then it gives the believer new life. Now, this is what this Ethiopian eunuch had. New life. And you see, you could imagine that it might have been quite a sermon that Philip preached Jesus to him. Wouldn't be a 5-minute chat. You could explain all things. We're not told, of course, exactly the details. But the result of that conversation, the man wanting to be baptized, he'd found out about baptism. It doesn't save you, but it's a sign that something tremendous has happened to you before you were baptized. That's the great thing today, you see. Baptism is often used as a kind of, I've met people, especially in South Wales, Baptists and others, who believe that you're saved when you're immersed in the water. There are denominations in America that believe that today, but you're not. Baptism doesn't save you, but it's a very important sacrament. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ commands it. And you see, when Philip spoke to this man now, he knew all about baptism, because he said, here's water, and of course, being Baptist, we must be rejoiced when we read about him going down into the water and coming up again. No sprinkling there, by the sound of it. And I suppose in the desert, you see, water was at a minimum. In deserts, it usually is. So there we have it, you see. This man met Philip, and his life was changed. And we know that from then on, and the interesting thing is, this was a kind of a prelude. God was working. Because, you see, if we can go into chapter 9 here, we read some tremendous things about Saul. that horrible man as he was, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And God was watching, you see. He could see this happening. It wasn't done in a corner. Saul, as he was then, couldn't get away with it. It was God who had his eye on him. And he went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any there who was of the way — that's an interesting word, the way. You remember where it comes up in graphic terms? John 14:6. I am the way, the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And this eunuch came to the Father by the Lord Jesus, and his baptism showed what had happened to him. In the twinkling of an eye, this man was saved. And it can still happen today. It does happen today. And so when Paul was here on the way to Damascus, God said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he could have added in parenthesis, "I've had enough of you. I want to change you. You've done enough damage as it is, and you're not going to do it any longer. You're now going to work for me." That was the great thing, you see. When a person becomes a Christian, we change sides. We leave the enemy, and we become children of God. A child of God, you see, we're not born children of God. We become children of God. Because not everybody is a child of God. We're all creatures of God. Because of what he has done, he created all of us. But just as we don't decide when we are born materially and physically into this world, neither do we decide when we are born spiritually. People like to think that. They give the impression that when they become Christians, they're doing God a good turn. As though — I remember the church that I was converted in many years ago in South London. The minister would get up. He used to have an evangelistic appeal, usually during baptismal services. And he would say quite straightforwardly, "God can't save you unless you let him." Well, if that was the case, hell would need an extension and heaven would be empty. That's the danger with that. I mean, he probably wouldn't have thought in those terms. But to say that, you see, this whole question of free will — and I think Mr. Spurgeon once said, the only person who ever had free will was Adam. And when he sinned, he lost it. He said, it's rather like having a prisoner with a long length of chain. Oh, he can jump up and down, he can climb a wall, but what can't he do? Break out of his cell. And something like that, you see, this Ethiopian eunuch, was in fact brought out of darkness into the marvellous light of God. That's what happened to him. He was a changed man, and he went on his way rejoicing. I don't know whether he ever got promoted after that. We don't hear much about him. But you see, Philip was an evangelist, and his great desire was to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really what the Christian church today should be doing. But so often, it gets involved in all other kinds of things. You get the bishops speaking up about things they're really not qualified to speak on, but they like to speak as though they have a great authority in these matters. But they don't, you see. They don't speak about biblical things, the need to be saved. I mean, I listened very intently when the new Archbishopess was installed in Canterbury Cathedral recently. No gospel there at all. She didn't tell the people there to repent and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing like that. That would have been awfully bad taste, that would. Reminds me, you see, I was reading the other day about Lord Melbourne. You may have never heard of Lord Melbourne, but he was the Prime Minister when Queen Victoria came to the throne. He was a Church of England man, but he took his religion very lightly. It was all right on state occasions. But he was horrified that Christianity should have a personal effect on individuals. That's not playing the game. It's all right on great state occasions, you know, carriages and the king there and the queen or whoever it is. But you see, this is a great thing. It's a personal thing. And the great thing was that when Philip spoke to this Ethiopian eunuch, the eunuch didn't start asking about ecclesiastical affairs or denominations or churches. He was interested to know what this section of the Old Testament meant and to whom it was referring to. And this is the great thing you see today, that needs to be explained to people. And so many people today, they'll talk about anything. You remember the lady at the well, when our Lord met her there, when she was drawing water. He knew, you see, she'd been through about 5 husbands or something like that. And he rumbled her, you see. She was talking about this, that and the other. And he said, but he said, the person you're living with now is not your husband. And she was rather shocked at all this, because he pinpointed the great problem. And you see, today, people will talk about religion. But a religion they talk about couldn't save anybody, because it's not the real thing. And that's the thing that we need to remember when we go about our daily business. You see, not only does God keep his eye on us and watch us and know our every move, and as we know, he thinks our thoughts before we think them ourselves. He's that kind of person. But we need to know, you see, that he looks down upon us, and so do other people who are not Christians. We have this testimony to bear. They look at us, and they often judge the gospel in us, what they see, how we behave. You see, and that's why it's so important that the faith in which we believe is practiced. And it's an all-round faith where it's doctrine and practice, and the two are very important. And would like to think that this dear eunuch would go back to his queen and maintain a testimony. He may have had a hard time, I don't know. That's why, of course, you see, men in those days who were Jewish, who became Christians, as people today who become Christians, can be persecuted. And as you know, when Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus Christ, he came at night, didn't want his mates to see him, in case they thought, well, what are you doing going to see this fellow who's causing all this trouble, causing people to, you know, we were reminded, weren't we, that the disciples were accused of turning the world upside down. And that's what Christianity does, you see, in its fullness, turns the world upside down. When a person has met with the Lord Jesus Christ, he's never the same again. Oh, we're not perfect. You've still got this old nature fighting against the new nature. The new nature will triumph ultimately. But we are people that have to be careful. We go about our daily business. And so when the eunuch was converted, that was the first step. He was baptized. What happened afterwards, we're not told. But Philip, I believe, gave him a good grounding when he preached to him Jesus. And that's what we must do in our day and generation. Speak to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Who he is. How strong he is. What he did. What he's done. What he can do for them. If they repent and trust in him. See, this Philip was an evangelist, we are told. Going about in the early church. And they had difficult times. They were persecuted. They were meeting in houses. And that kind of thing. But you see, they triumphed. Well, one of the reasons they triumphed was because what they were saying was true. And you see, when Paul was in Athens in his later days, after he'd become a Christian, there he was on Mars Hill, great gathering of the elite minds of the day, you might say. And in fact, we are told that the Epicureans and the Stoics met regularly to discuss something new. It didn't have to be true as long as it was new. And you find that today with many people. Oh, they listen to a new idea and somebody will get up and expound some idea and people for a while will follow them. But if it's not genuine, it won't last. And that's the great thing, you see, that we are told in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Once we are in, we go on and we go on and we go on. He that endures to the end shall be saved. That's because we need to persevere in the faith, as I'm sure Philip did, and all these early disciples. And they were a very mixed bunch, as you know. But the Lord Jesus Christ was able to mould them into his image, to do his bidding. And so at the end, they would, as we know, they would lay down their lives for him, as they did many of them. And so, you see, this whole question now of Philip and the eunuch answers real questions today as to why people are outside of the kingdom of God. And it's basically because they don't want to be inside. They're too happy with their world as it is, or so they will say. But there's lots of miserable and lonely people about. Whatever city you live in, there are people. Suicides, they say, are on the increase, that kind of thing. But the thing is that once you're in Christ Jesus, you've got a new master. You've got a new foundation. And so this dear old eunuch went away thinking, well, today's been a day. I never expected this to happen. And you see how it can happen. As we reminded in Corinthians, twinkling of an eye. Things happen just like that. Because God is involved. And he doesn't waste time. He doesn't hang about, as it were. When he sets his mind on doing something, it'll be done. And that's why, you see, congregations can grow. Because, you see, if the word of God is preached, then people will listen. And again, the Holy Spirit will do his work. Without him, you see, it's all in vain. You can have the finest sermon on earth. But unless the Holy Spirit takes that word and applies it to the hearer and to the person, then it sounds nothing else but words. But when he works, then things happen. Then churches grow. People are converted. I can always remember the lovely story that Dr. Lloyd-Jones told about an old vagabond in Aberavon who kept a donkey. And he used to swear at this donkey regularly. And then he was converted. His words from his mouth changed. And the poor donkey couldn't understand what was going on. He was so used to being sworn at. But then this man suddenly began to treat him with kindness. And speaking to him in tones that were kind tones. That was the way it happened, you see. That's the change that comes on people. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. That great hymn by Wesley. And of course it tells us right at the end there, that hymn, quoting from Romans, no condemnation now I dread. Because this eunuch, you see, eternity wasn't a good place that he was going to. But because he met Philip on that road, on that day, in the desert, towards Gaza, things changed. He was a new man. He had new desires, new motives. It's a pity we didn't know more about him. But he went through this great business of repenting, and if you believe with all your heart, you will. You will be saved. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he is, of course, and always will be. But he's not just the Son of God, of course. Those of us who have an interest in these things, he is God himself. I and my Father are one. This is the great thing, you see. If you remember that great scene when the Lord was speaking to the Jewish people, and he said to them, Abraham was being discussed, if you remember, the end of John chapter 8. Before Abraham was, he said, I am. And they knew what he was claiming. And what did they do? They picked up stones to throw at him. And he went out of their sight, walked away. And that's who he is. That's why, you see, if we are Christians, we should be Trinitarians. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there are many people today who worship in so-called Christian churches who don't really believe in the Trinity at all. You see, the trouble is, they've never been changed inwardly. See, Christianity is not something that you add on to other things in your life. You might be a keen swimmer, or play tennis, or play cricket, or play croquet, or something like that. And religion is something that many people just add on a Sunday. But no. It's a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week, 52 weeks a year, continually. We're in his gaze. He's looking down upon us to see how we're doing. And when we fall, he can pick us up. She's very patient with us. That's the great thing, you see, a patient God. Without that, we'd be lost. So this event, this wonderful example of what happens when two people meet, Philip and the eunuch, and because of it, the man was changed, suddenly he knew who it was who'd been led to the slaughter like a sheep, who it was the lamb before his shearer was silent. And he opened not his mouth. And he knew then who he was talking about when Philip preached to him Jesus. And that's why, of course, I find it very sad when so many people in sermons and addressing congregations don't refer to him as the Lord Jesus, which he is. They talk about him as though he's somebody very ordinary, but the creator of heaven and earth. And I'll just quote these few words in closing, which puts the thing into context. If you look at Paul's letter to the Colossians, we read this. Now this is the preach Jesus to him. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. May that be our watchword and desire as we go through the remaining days of our lives, that he in our lives might have the preeminence. Amen.